Last year, our friend and longtime church member here, Denise, died. She went to be with her Lord and Saviour. At the Thanksgiving, we were told of her life and her conversion. Though she'd come to church all her life, it was only in her 60s that she accepted Jesus as Lord. It may seem strange, but even in a church such as ours, there can be confusion and uncertainty about the basic questions like what is a Christian, and even the more personal question of am I a Christian? So this morning I aim to clarify, clear up some of this confusion, and help anybody who may be uncertain by giving them the opportunity of becoming a Christian. At the end of the sermon, you'll see on page 6, the outline of the sermon from page 5 and 6. At the end of it, I'm going to pray the prayer that is printed there. It's a prayer that you pray to become a Christian. It acknowledges our sinfulness or my sinfulness. It thanks God for what he has done in sending his son to die and rise. And it prays, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. How about we pray to start? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you help us to think clearly this day, that we may know and understand who your son was, what he came to do, what he requires of us, that we may be honest with ourselves and more importantly with you, that we may base our lives upon him, not upon ourselves. We ask for your help in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, why am I doing this today? Well, it's because we're working through Luke's Gospel, that's why. It wasn't I came thinking I should talk to people about this. It was because we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel. We're up to chapter 9 at the moment. And as we come to this part of the scriptures, we come to the point in the life of Jesus where he explains not only his mission, but also what it is to follow him, and therefore what it is to be a Christian. So this is where Jesus clarifies what is a Christian and how to become one. And therefore I'm sticking fairly closely to the first half of the text before you that we have, because I want you to hear what Jesus said rather than what I said. Luke 9 is the turning point from the kingdom to the cross. Up until now in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. He travelled around Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, across the state, so it's been Queensland. He travelled around Queensland, and there he was speaking from town to town, villages to villages, about the coming of the kingdom. He did various signs and wonders, all pointing to the coming of the kingdom. And so, for example, in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, Jesus travelled from one town to and one village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And this has been the message of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. This is the message he sent his 12 disciples out, which we looked at last week, to proclaim earlier in chapter 9, that they're to go out with this message. In fact, he was still preaching that message in chapter 9, verse 11, just a paragraph previously. But when you look ahead in chapter 9, towards the end of chapter 9, you'll see the message has changed and the character of his work has changed. So in chapter 9, verse 51, at the time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where he knew, he prophesied, he said he was going to be killed. But yet he now is heading towards Jerusalem. And for the rest of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is no longer travelling from town to town around Galilee. Now he he's heading to Jerusalem, teaching about the cross, and that he's about to die and be taken to heaven. And at this turning point in his public ministry, Jesus poses the most important question for our consideration. The key question is who? The question is introduced in verse 18. When Jesus was praying in private with his disciples and with him, he asked, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Who am I? I mean, who is this man? He was a national figure now. Even though he'd been in the back blocks, nowhere, what he was doing caused such a stir. Who is this man who stills the storm, who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who cleanses lepers, who heals paralytics, who raises the dead, and who feeds multitudes? Who is the man who teaches God's word in such authoritative fashion, who challenges us with parables, who promises the coming of the kingdom, and who confronts the teachers and leaders of his day and silences them? Who is the man who forgives sins? And so he asks his disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they give classic first century Jewish answers. John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod just had him executed. Herod was spooked by the fact that all the kinds of things John was saying were happening, and so we know Herod, who was a very evil, nasty man, was spooked by him. Others said Elijah. Well, why would they say that? Because the last chapter of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, promises before the kingdom comes, Elijah is going to return. That, of course, was John the Baptist. But they said, well, maybe he's Elijah. Or we don't know which one he is, but he's like the prophets of old. And so he's one of the prophets of old, maybe back from the dead. But then in verse 20, Jesus turns the question back onto them, and that's where it becomes the key question. But what about you? He asks them. Who do you say that I am? Now that's a different kind of question. It's not a question of fact, but a question about you. The question about your commitment. See, who did Australia vote for at the last federal election? Well, that's simple. The Labor Party, led by Mr. Albanese. But who did you vote for? Well, that's none of your business, is it? I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret ballot. I don't have to tell anybody who I voted for. And actually, when you're asking who do you vote for, you're not asking anything about the facts of life. You're asking about me revealing myself, isn't it? When you ask me who I voted for, so you can make some statement, judgment, understanding of me. It's a very different kind of question. It's not factual, it's existential at that point, isn't it? It's about where do you stand? Now, for the first time, and Jesus has been going for a couple of years, for the first time, after all the things he's done, for the first time in the 9 chapters that we've had so far, he asks his disciples and they respond with the verdict on Jesus. Peter says, "You are God's Christ." First time it's been said, "You are God's Messiah, you are the Christ of God." Now, in the Roman Empire at that time, that was a politically loaded, radically revolutionary, dangerous confession. The Roman emperors weren't really impressed by alternative kings running around the countryside, and that's what Christ is. Yet, of course, it was one of the most important declarations for a Jew to make. For 1,000 years since the time of King David, we know where David lives. You don't have to remember dates, but this is such an easy one, you can't go wrong. You lived in 2000 AD, Jesus, David lived 1000 BC. Even I can remember that. I have trouble with 1492 and what happened, but I do know 1000 BC. And at 1000 BC, David was told the Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. He would be the king who would liberate God's people and establish his kingdom over all the nations of the world. And so the Jews were waiting for 1,000 years. There were kings who came, there were kings who left. Some of them were good, most of them were bad, but none of them did very much at all. And in fact, Israel was a second-rate nation dropping into third-rate at the time of Jesus. Peter was about to make, or Peter did make, a once-in-a-millennium profession. As it's turned out, once in all history, because no man in the world is better known than Jesus 2,000 years later. He said, "You are God's Christ." Well, it's no wonder Jesus had been going around preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, because he was the king. He was bringing in the kingdom of God. So his message was, Peter had got the pennies had dropped. Verse 21, Jesus accepts Peter's judgment. But he says, "Don't tell anybody at the moment." That's pretty understandable in the situation. Okay. This is what happened back then. This is what the crowds believed. And this is what Peter and the disciples believed. But it misses the point for St. Nicholas as today, doesn't it? Because we still have to answer the question of verse 20. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? So that's the question that's been asked for the last 2,000 years. That's the fundamental question you need to come to. Who do you say Jesus is? And the answer is as personal as who did you vote for last year? And it's your answer, not mine, that matters. Now, there are all kinds of answers you can give. But the more I've spent time talking with people about that, there are four answers, four groups of answers you can come to. Legend, liar, lunatic, or Lord. And almost every complex answer that people give can come under one of those four headings. He's a legend. He's a liar. He was a lunatic. Or he was the Lord. And your answer matters, you see, because it tells you what to do. I mean, if he's the legend, well, then you tell your grandchildren about him along with other legends, Robin Hood, King Arthur, and his knights, etc. So there's legends that we teach our children, and but that's what you do with them. If he's the liar, well, then we need to expose him as a fake, because liars on this magnitude are very dangerous and bring people into terrible captivity. If he was a lunatic, well, then you've got to feel sorry for the mistaken fools who have followed him ever since. If he's the Lord, well, then you better find out what he wants of you. But the question is you. Who do you say Jesus is? The legend? I don't think so. For it's not a story that has improved over the centuries, and it's not a story without any historical background to it. From the very beginning, the biggest claim, he rose from the dead, was told. Within 30 years of his life, most of the New Testament had been written. And talks about his death and resurrection 30 years. That's what, the 1990s. I guess some of you can't remember, but it's not really hard to remember 30 years ago and what happened, what didn't. We can go back further than that without much more difficulty, can't we? A legend that grew doesn't work, just lacks the historical evidences. So you may not know that, and you may need to do some more reading and research, because it's your answer. But for me, I think that's a liar. I don't think so. There's no record of him telling lies, other than he's God, which if he's not, that's a lie. But if he is, well then, and not only no evidence of him telling lies, he's a truthful man who got other people to tell the truth. Down the centuries, he has created truth as a basis of our morality. How did a man turn the world to truth-telling if he himself is a liar? It doesn't work, really. And if he's a lunatic, well, I don't think you'd read his teaching, because the same man never taught anything. Is that then? The trouble with this is, you see, it just keeps pushing you down to the Lord. And I know why people don't want that answer, because if he's the Lord, that means I'm going to do something about myself. I can find out why he came and what he requires of me. Now, for some people, when they hear this, frankly, it's as far as the sermon can go. Because you need to go and find out who you think Jesus is. And I'd encourage you to do it, because it's so important, really. And to take time to find out and to be sure. Because if he's the Lord, this has got to involve all of your life. So this is where the sermon stops for you. I'm not going to stop, don't worry, I'm going to keep going. And there's no short sermon. But for the listener, sometimes you think, okay, I need to go and do some research here. It's all very public open research you can do. And we've been helped by a group of Germans who in the 19th century decided it was all fake. And so for the last, since the 1860s, the scholars of the world have been able to demonstrate that it wasn't. So there's loads and loads of books giving you the historical evidences, because some Germans in the 19th century decided to question it all. They've done some great service, because they've given us 150, 200 years of historical argument that shows you the evidences. But however, keep listening. Because we see the key to Christ's mission has now been spelled out. So the Christ that you accept, the Christ that you reject, is at least the real one. See, his mission was not to conquer the Romans and set Israel free, which I suspect most of their generation thought was going to happen. He wasn't to teach a new morality or a new law, which is what most people of the British Empire thought, which is not what he came to do. It was not to banish sickness or poverty, although Jesus explains why he came in terms of the Son of Man in verse 22. The next verse, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised again. Son of Man is a term he used to talk about himself. It's an Aramaic way of saying oneself if one wanted to. He's not ready to use the term Christ yet. He will later. But he talks of himself as the Son of Man. It was an ambiguous title, though, because in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, at the judgment at the end of the world, all the world is going to be given into the hands of the Son of Man. But the way to rule the world in the judgment day was not by conquering the world in this age, not by wars or armies, or politics, or economics, none of those things. The key to Christ's mission is not to be accepted, but to be rejected. Not to be crowned, but to be assassinated. Not to rule, but to be killed. And not to conquer, but to be conquered. This is why, as kings go, there is no other king in the world like this one. This is why the kingdom he brings is like none other kingdom that's ever been. This is why we still follow him into the 21st century. Because he's not like all the other kings and rulers of the world that have turned up. This was the strangest Lord, the strangest mission that anybody had ever heard of. I mean, we know how to win an election. We know how to run a revolution. We know how to create a popular uprising. We know how to win a war. None of that was what he was on about.
Remember when he was baptized, the voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," which is actually a quote from the Old Testament, saying, "You are the suffering servant." He came into the world to suffer. Now remember, immediately after that, he was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, tempted to be king by some other method. Turn stone into bread. Give the people bread and games, they'll keep voting for you. Perform spectacular miracles. Everyone will say, "Whoa." Bow down before Satan and he'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus rejected all of this because he came to be the suffering servant. His mission was to save sinners. Paul wrote about it later, saying, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And if you're not a sinner, that doesn't make much to you, does it? If you are a sinner, this is the only salvation that's available. If you think you're not a sinner, you really need to have a chat to your spouse, or look deep into the mirror, or check out your teenage children, or even ask the person sitting next to you, because the rest of us know you are. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or he said it himself in Mark's Gospel, "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came into the world to die and rise again, and so defeat our real enemies, Satan and the demons and ultimately disease and finally death. Whatever else you have in your future, disease and death is part of it. From 20 to 40, men don't see doctors. That's why they drive as if they're immortal. From 40 to 60, they see their doctor. Over 60, we see our doctors. I've got a whole stream of them now. Mortality is our common fate. And no one dies of old age. I keep telling my grandchildren in particular, no one dies of old age. You die of disease in old age. But you certainly will die of disease. And you'll certainly die. Jesus came not simply for Israel's war against Rome. He came for all peoples of the world. Not them back then, but for us here and now. In our war against our own sinfulness, which I hope you're still waging, in our war against the supernatural forces of evil, in our death, our disaster. Now, with this context in mind, we turn to the question I started the sermon with: what is a Christian? See, Jesus has just been recognised as the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ of God. He's just told them his mission. Nothing like you expect. I'm going up to die and rise again. And then he turned to them with the key to becoming a Christian. You see it there in Luke 9:23-24. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Let's take a stop a bit. He said to them all. First thing to say about it, isn't it? He said to them all. That is, if anyone
This is not special teaching for just some people. This is for everyone. This is for you, this is for me. If anyone. Secondly, he says, an invitation. Anyone who wants to come after me. If you don't want to come after him, why not? Who do you think he is that you don't want to come after him? Do you think he's a lunatic, a legend, a liar? Who do you think he is that you don't care about him? If you know he's the Lord, if you think he's the Lord, then if you want to come after him, this is what you must do. Thirdly, what is required is deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. I'll come back to those in a few seconds to explain them. But then, fourthly, all those add up to verse 24. For whoever loses his life for my sake, for me, will save it. If you save your life, you say, no, I'm not going to give up my life to Jesus. That'd be silly. I live in Coogee. The beach is here. Pleasure's here. I give my life to pleasure. No, no, the world is in need. I give myself to the saving the world. I give myself to making money. I give myself to my family. I give myself to whatever you're going to save your life for, actually you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, says Jesus, you'll save it. You see why people think he's a liar or a legend or a lunatic? I mean, what are you saying? I'm standing here in front of you right now. If I were to say to you, look, I want you to drop everything of yours and come give your life to me, I would suggest you've got to think out, this man's a megalomaniac or a lunatic, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're going to drop everything for Philip Jensen, well, that's a daft, stupid idea. You've got to check out whether the person's for real. That's what Jesus is saying. Which, it makes sense there's a lunatic. It makes sense there's a... Because the claims he's making is so huge, so arrogant, so impossible. But if he is the Lord, then of course this is the right claim to be making. If he is coming to die and rise again to bring the kingdom of God, this is the exact right claim to be making. So let's go back to see what he said. These three things. Deny, take up, and follow. What it means to deny? Well, it means to say no, basically. I deny an accusation against me. I say, no, I didn't do it. I deny myself an ice cream. It's never been known. I mean, something no. So what he wants to say no to? To self. Say no to self. That's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? The accusations are terrible, but they come and go. Deny yourself, your self-government, your self-ownership, your self-control, your self-direction, your... That is fundamentally opposed to Western civilization today. Because we're all about non-judgmental self-determination. That's what we're driving through our school system, counselling systems, governmental freedom system, you name it. We're driving this self-determination. I am the boss of me is a fundamental teaching for our children today. It's a stupid teaching, as I've said before. Because one, I'm not the boss of me, and two, if I'm the boss of me, I can go and do anything I like, can't I? I can go and take drugs, I'm the boss of me. Don't you tell me not to take drugs, I'm the boss of me. I will take whatever drug I like. I'm the boss of me. I'll go and do whatever I like to eat. It's a silly doctrine that is being taught. Jesus says, you've got to say no to self. That's the first thing, which is fundamentally objectionable. Take up your cross. What's an image that We don't see much today. We wear silver crosses, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. The Roman world, crucifixion was their method of control. It was an appalling way to kill someone. Killing people was bad, but this was not just killing, this was making a spectacle of them. They killed thousands, the Romans, by crucifixion. And the person who carried their cross out to the place where they made the person who's doing it carry his way of execution to the place. And when they did, and on the way they did, it was a declaration. He was a dead man, and the crowds could do anything they liked to him. And many a man was soon to be complaining about going, not to be there, but the process of what the crowd did. It was a way of turning everybody against this person. So when you say no to yourself for Jesus' sake, you're willing to accept the hatred the world will ever put upon you. In Australia, it's minimal because our country has been Christianised. It's growing more difficult, but it's still minimal. But our friends who live in the Middle East, our friends who live in the middle of war zones, our friends who live in Nigeria, those who are living in the Sudan, those who are living behind the Iron Curtain, those who are living in North Korea. The United Nations has declared that the most persecuted religion in the world today is Christianity. All around the world, there are countries where you can't be doing what we're doing right now. And certainly, you go home and tell people you become a Christian. You don't necessarily get welcomed to war. It can be reverse. And so that's the way to follow him. You see, verse 24 has understood what is required to lose your life, take up the cross, follow him. But how do you do it? How do you lay down your life for Jesus? Well, it may seem strange to hear, but I'm going to tell you, you can't. You've set up to tell us how to do something, and now saying you can't, and saying no, you can't. You can't do what's required of you. But God can. God can make you what you can't make yourself. God can make you a Christian. Which is why I'll finish the sermon with this prayer. You see, look at the prayer, it's on the screen, or you can look at the page 6 here. Dear God, the first is to acknowledge your state. Is that true of you? No, I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Yeah, ignoring God is guilt. If I see you on the street and I say hello, that's good. If I see you on the street and I cross the other side of the road, turn my back on you, refuse to talk to you, that's what people are doing to God when they ignore God. And that's bad. But this is you. Well, look what God has done, for which we can thank him. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. There's no way you can get forgiveness. But God can bring you forgiveness by paying the price for you in the death of his son. And thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. There's no way you can be born again. If I told you you've got to be born again, that's wonderful, but you'd say, how can I be born again? And say, well, you have no saying at all. How do you be born again? When Nicodemus was told that, he said, it doesn't make sense. Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? How can I do that? You can't, but God can. But thank you that he rose from the dead to make that possible. And there's the prayer of the prayer in the last sentence. Please forgive me. Hey, I need forgiveness. Jesus died for my forgiveness, so
please forgive me. And please change me. There's no point being forgiven so you go back and do the same thing again. Please change me. How? That I may now live with Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as my Lord. I can't do it, but God can. So all I can do is pray God that He will. So that's how you become a Christian. By God working in your life. I'm going to pray out loud. I invite you to pray along in the quietness of your own heart and mind. May we take up our cross daily, so you can pray this prayer every day in your life if you like. But there's a certain time in which you pray at once. I tell my wife I love her every day, but there was a time in which I did it publicly in front of big crowds of people. There is a beginning of our marriage which continues on for every day ever since, which is why we still are. This is the kind of prayer you pray at the beginning. And so, if this is a prayer that you're praying for the first time, you might be 20, you might be 60, you might be 18, you might be more senior, I don't know. You might be coming to church all your life and you might have actually turned up today for the first time, I don't know. It's all irrelevant. If this is your prayer, then not only pray it with me, but tell me afterwards, so I can tell you what to do next, where to go, how to help you next. Or talk to Peter about it. He's our minister. Talk to him about it. We're going to have him on the team. And we're more than happy if you've got a dash away. I'm sorry about that. Morning feels really good, but even tell me at the door. All you have to say is, I prayed that prayer. Everyone's going to pray the prayer. When you tell me that, you're saying, I'm praying it for the first time, or the first time in many years, because this used to be what I prayed, but I've turned away from it for a long time. Just tell me, so that we can work out how to be helpful to you next. All right. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. And thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. And please change me, that I may live with Jesus